Acts chapter 1. We have learned together that on the first Christmas, Jesus left his home in heaven. He made a home in a manger. Ultimately, he was longing for home on a cross. And today, I want us to see that he was returning home in victory here in Acts chapter 1. You know, it is true, without a doubt, that Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year. But it is also true that Christmas can be a very difficult time for some, particularly if you are facing a trial of some kind or if you're hurting. Loneliness is something that all of us battle occasionally, but it seems to be heightened at this time of year. And as a result of that, all around us are people who are struggling, and we may not even know it. Years ago, Marilyn Monroe said the sad words, "Sometimes I think the only people who stay with me and really listen to me are people that I hire, people that I pay." Think also with me about the words of Albert Einstein, who said, "It is strange to be known so universally and yet to be so lonely." All around us are people just like that. Maybe you can relate to feelings of loneliness. Maybe you are without someone that you love this Christmas. Maybe grief has left you lonely and afraid. And as a result, amidst all of the holiday cheer, you're hurting in a unique way right now. One of the things that I've discovered over the years is that even Christians aren't exempt from the heart-wrenching silence of loneliness that can sometimes come at Christmas. You know, every December we receive what we call the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, named after the Southern Baptist pioneer and missionary to China, Lottie Moon. You may not know, however, that weeks before she died on Christmas Eve of 1912, she was exhausted and discouraged after 40 tumultuous years serving in China. She wrote in her diary, "I hope no missionary will ever be as lonely as I have been." Or think about how lonely Bill Wallace must have also felt on Christmas Eve 39 years later, as he lay in a prison cell in China. He had been arrested on false charges for spying on local communists, and the great missionary doctor was driven to a point of despair. In fact, he was on the edge of insanity because of the constant interrogations, harassment, and torture that he faced. Ultimately, he would die in that prison cell 2 months later. Some of his final words written were, "Go back and take care of the hospital. I am ready to give my life if necessary." Now, these were two of God's most faithful servants right up until the difficult end of their lives. And yet they were forced to battle loneliness. Today, there are many people who are lonely during the holiday season. Maybe you're missing a loved one who is departed and gone to heaven since last Christmas. And as a result of that, everything you're doing, you're thinking about, this is the first time without that person that you love. Maybe you're separated because of death. Maybe you're separated because of distance. You just can't get to where they are. Or maybe it's your own determination to be separated. Maybe there's a rift in your family that has you not on speaking terms with someone that you care about. Whatever the reason and whatever the source, all of us from time to time are forced to deal with loneliness. That's why I think the words of F.B. Meyer are so helpful. He said, loneliness is an opportunity for Jesus to make himself known. You see, just as loneliness is heightened at Christmas, it is also true that God can show up in your life at Christmas unlike any other time. Christmas, you see, is a reminder that Christ is God for us, and that deals with our sinfulness. It's a reminder that He is God upon us, and that deals with our weakness. It's also a reminder that He is God in us, and that deals with our emptiness. But Christmas is also, thankfully, a reminder that He is God with us, and that deals with our loneliness. We know this is true because Jesus left a home in heaven and made a home in a manger only to long for home on the cross. That means that Jesus, like us, must have faced loneliness at different points in his life. But thankfully, the story of Christmas doesn't stop there. We learn today from Acts chapter 1 that despite the loneliness and adversity, Jesus returned home in victory. You see, the story of Christmas doesn't conclude with wise men or shepherds. It is not about his arrival, but rather it is primarily about his ascension. The goal of Christmas is not Jesus' exit from heaven, but rather his entrance back into heaven. Jesus did not come, you see, to be victimized by sin. He came to be victorious over sin. Therefore, the true symbol of Christmas is not his cradle. It is not his cross. Ultimately, the symbol of Christmas must be the crown of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, in his cradle, we see his humiliation. Jesus emptied himself and was made in the likeness of men. It is on his cross that we see his propitiation. Jesus appeased the holy wrath of God by suffering and dying for us. But it is in his crown that we see his exaltation. Jesus ascended back to heaven victorious, having fully accomplished all God sent him to do. So Christmas, you see, is not about the presents that we give, but instead about the person that we share. Any gift, therefore, without the gospel fails to recognize that Jesus returned home in victory after that first Christmas. Now, with all of that in mind, I want to give you three important observations as we think about Christmas one final time this year here in Acts chapter 1. And the first lesson I want us to see is that the mission of Christmas is complete. Look at verse 9. The Bible says, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. This verse marks the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. Now, the ascension of Christ is one of those historical details that we frankly don't focus that much on. We talk about his death on the cross. We talk about his resurrection from the grave. But seldom do Christians mention the ascension of Jesus or its implications for our lives. This ascension back to heaven comes just after the missionary imperative of verse 8, which instructs us to be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Therefore, the ascension marks the culmination of Jesus' earthly ministry and the beginning of his heavenly intercession. Jesus is snatched up by a literal cloud, is transported through a literal sky, and takes his seat on a literal throne. The mission of Christmas is therefore complete because he has secured the redemption of all who will believe on his name. That mission was foretold as far back as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the Bible predicted that the seed of the woman would ultimately crush the head of the serpent, that old devil. It is foretold in the book of Genesis. And that mission is completed right here in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. It teaches us not only that Jesus was born to die, but that he died to be raised, and he was raised from the dead in order to ascend back to glory. After leaving his home in heaven, he then returns home in victory. Verse 12, which we'll get to in just a moment, reveals that this ascension took place on the Mount of Olives. And I want to suggest to you that there was no place more fitting than the Mount of Olives for Jesus to ascend back to heaven. Over the ridge of this mountain is the same place where David fled from his son Absalom with a broken heart. At the bottom of this mountain is the very place where Jesus hung between heaven and earth on a cross for our sins. And at the top of this mountain is the place prepared for Jesus to depart and return to heaven. Right before the eyes of his disciples, he was snatched up by a cloud. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, he passed through the heavens. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10 says, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And therefore, the mission of Christmas was completed that day on the Mount of Olives. It reminds me of the conclusion of World War I for French soldiers who were returning home. As they did so, they marched toward the Arc of Triumph in France. And as they got closer to it, a choir of spectators began to sing, "Why have you come to the Arc of Triumph? What right have you to come to the Arc of Triumph?" And there were soldiers in procession who fought valiantly. Many had lost eyes or limbs, and they stood with blood-stained, tattered flags. And as they marched toward the Arc of Triumph, they began shouting, "We have been to Verdun. We have been to Verdun." In a similar way, I can imagine Jesus walking back into heaven after that first Christmas. And an angelic choir began to sing, "What right do you have to enter here? What right do you have to assume your place in heaven?" And I can see Jesus with nail-pierced hands and feet saying, "I have been to Calvary. I have been to Calvary." Can you imagine the sight of it all? The mission was complete. He returned victorious. It's really amazing. Jesus came down to this earth and did not cease to be God, but he returned back to heaven and did not cease to be man. That's an important detail we don't always focus on. The physical nature of this ascension is important. It's important because when you get to heaven, you're going to see a physical Jesus. In fact, he is the only God that you will ever see. You will be face to face with Jesus one day. You will stand before a physical throne, before a physical Jesus. Did you know that his ascension also marks the completion of one mission only in order for him to begin another mission? In John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus said it this way, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. If you're like me, you probably have times where you wish that Jesus was still here. Can you think about celebrating Christmas with Jesus at your family table and how remarkable that would be? But Jesus says, no, no, it's to your advantage that I go. And the reason it's to our advantage is because his ascension marks the completion of one mission and the beginning of another. You see, before his ascension, Jesus was commissioned by the Father. But after his ascension, Jesus commissioned the Holy Spirit to take residence in the heart of every believer. It is because of the ascension that the Spirit of God indwells all followers of Christ. So Jesus reminded us, it's better that I go because the Holy Spirit will come. He will do my work in you and he will do my work through you. He will sanctify you. He will change you from the inside out and empower you to live in obedience to my commands. In John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Isn't that incredible? Jesus says, it is such an advantage for you that I depart and the Spirit comes, that you will do greater works than you have witnessed in me during my time on this earth. So the role of Jesus shifts away from purchasing redemption to commissioning the Spirit to indwell us. But there's another mission that Jesus embarked on the moment he ascended back to heaven, and that is his intercession for the saints. Put Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 in your margin. It says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Isn't that incredible? Jesus is in the very presence of God, and he is there on our behalf. You say, why do I care about that? Well, you care a lot about that because this is the reason that God hears you when you pray. Jesus is making intercession for us. You say, what does that mean? Well, practically, it looks like this. The moment you say, Father, Jesus says, excuse me, Dad, can I have your attention? I have a message for you from Jackson, Tennessee. This is what he said. This is what she said. He lives to make intercession. He is the one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. When you call out to God, he hears you as Jesus makes intercession for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 puts it this way. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus is praying for you? Isn't it wonderful to know that you have an advocate in heaven who shares your love for God directly with the Father? Isn't it wonderful to know that you can receive the love that God has for you as Jesus passes that back down to this earth? And what is the result of this incredible intercession of Jesus? Well, if we had time, we could keep reading in Romans chapter 8. And you know what we would discover in Romans chapter 8? Those monumental verses which declare there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Aren't you thankful for that? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. But piece it together. Why can nothing separate you from the love of God? It's because Jesus makes intercession for you. You're not cut off from God. You have a go-between. You have direct access. So nothing can ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And why is this so? Because the mission of Christmas was completed. He ascended back to heaven, and right now, this morning, he is interceding for us. You know, Stephen Olford was a popular preacher who had home base in Memphis, Tennessee, who was born to missionary parents. Olford grew up in an African village, and he tells a remarkable story about how the chief of his African village died. And as a result of that, a man named Daisy ran for the position of chief in a local election among the tribe. Now, Daisy had lots of enemies, and so they began to spread word that he did not really love the tribe or have their best interest at heart. So when election day finally came, before everyone voted, Daisy stood up and made a final appeal to all of the people. He said, "Some of you here question my love for this tribe. So let me remind you of the day when a leopard invaded our village. It tore many of our villagers to pieces. And when everyone else was running away from the predator, I ran toward that leopard and thrust my fist into its head, killing the animal and maiming my entire arm. Then, in a dramatic moment of persuasion, Daisy raised that maimed arm and said, 'In the name of my wounds, I declare my right to be your leader.' With that, the entire crowd was moved to tears, and they began shouting until they were hoarse, 'Daisy is our leader. He is our leader.'" And friend, I imagine a similar scene when Jesus went back to heaven with wounds in his side, along with his hands and feet. Jesus must have held his hands out and proclaimed, "By my wounds, I reserve the right to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who functions as an intercessor for all of my people." Thank God that the mission of Christmas is complete. Amen. But I want you to notice number two. We learn a second lesson here, and that is the miracle of Christmas continues. Now, what I've told you is without a doubt miraculous. The story of Christmas begins with the humiliation of Jesus, and it concludes with the exaltation of Jesus. And if you're not careful here, you will make the mistake of believing that the miracle is over. We celebrate his return home victorious. Therefore, there's nothing left to celebrate. I submit to you that could not be further from the truth. Because just as we celebrate his first coming, the Bible teaches that there is an inseparable link between his first coming and his second coming. Look at verse 10 and 11. The scripture says, "And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" There's a lot here that we could focus on, but don't miss the main point. Two angels in white apparel appear and say the very same Jesus who you've watched ascend will come in the same manner in which he departed one day. Oh, this is another one of those remarkable scenes in the Bible. I wish I'd been there to witness. But the message of verse 10 and 11 is this. I might not have been there to watch him go up, but I'll definitely be there to watch him come back down. In fact, one of my favorite images is from my mentor, Jerry Vines, who once remarked that most great events in the Bible take place on a mountain. For example, if you want to learn theology, in other words, who God is, you have to climb Mount Sinai and hear God say, I am that I am. If you want to learn Christology, who Jesus is, you have to climb Mount Hermon to see Jesus transfigured in all of his glory. If you want to learn soteriology, the study of salvation, you have to climb Mount Moriah and behold Abraham offering Isaac to God until God intervened with a substitutionary lamb. But if you want to learn eschatology, about the second coming of Jesus, you have to take a trip up the Mount of Olives because it is here that we learn Jesus is coming again. What you may not realize, however, is that just as the prophets foretold the first coming of Jesus, they also explicitly foretold the second coming of Jesus. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, for example, says, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Isn't that remarkable? With sovereign precision, the prophet Micah told us Jesus would come the first time and be born in Bethlehem. Now, with the same sovereign precision, the prophet Zechariah tells us he will come a second time and put his feet on the Mount of Olives. Verse 11 says, it will be the same Jesus who was taken up into heaven. In other words, the Jesus that physically stood there once will physically stand there again. The same Jesus that the disciples saw standing in a literal cloud, passing through a literal sky, assuming a literal throne in heaven. That same Jesus is coming again. In fact, the Greek text here is in the emphatic tense. It literally says, he himself, the Lord, is coming again. It leaves no room whatsoever to conclude that we're talking about anything other than precisely the same Jesus. And these verses are a wonderful reminder that the miracle of Christmas continues. The Jesus who physically came to Bethlehem is physically coming back to the Mount of Olives. I can see it now. I have stood in the very place on the Mount of Olives where Jesus is going to descend. And I can see the angels coming with him. And I can see saints gathering around his feet. And I can watch them following Jesus off of that mountain, through the Kidron Valley, up to the eastern gate of Jerusalem's wall, and walking in through that gate where he will assume the throne of his father David. And we will begin to shout for all of eternity, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord over all. You say, I don't know about that. I don't believe any of that. You talking about passing through the skies on a cloud and descending and standing on the Mount of Olives. Oh, you don't believe that? But you do believe he was born by way of a virgin's womb? You do believe they laid him in a manger in Bethlehem? Hey, you believe he died on a cross and that he was raised from the dead? But you don't believe Jesus can come again? Friend, the point here is that you cannot separate his first coming from his second coming. It is foolish to remember his past without also anticipating his future. If you accept the miracle of Christmas origin, you must also accept the miracle of its conclusion. Years ago, I heard a parable about a nobleman's daughter who was marriageable age. And so he invited all of the noblemen in his village to come to his castle for a week of entertainment to see if any of those young men caught his daughter's eye. During the festivities, there was a deformed man on crutches who appeared with the intention of winning her heart. Those who were there howled in delight as he walked toward the bride. And he said to her, "I have seen you while I myself went unnoticed, and I love you, and I have come to ask you to marry me." Well, laughter erupted in that meeting hall. But to everyone's shock and surprise, the nobleman's daughter said yes to the beggar. "I'd be delighted to marry you." He said, "When should we marry?" And she said, "1 year and 1 day from now." The beggar said, "Very well, I will return." And he promptly left. Everyone thought that this was actually a shrewd move by the nobleman's daughter. She had gotten rid of the beggar, and everyone believed he would never return. But 1 year later, there were distant peals of music and rumbling drums in the air as the king's son approached the nobleman's castle with intention of marrying his daughter. He had knights beside and behind him, and he dismounted his horse and said, "My love, I have come to marry you just as I promised," only to hear her say, "I knew you would come." Her father asked, "How did you know that the beggar was really a prince in disguise?" And she answered by saying, "I looked into his eyes. I knew something was there. I listened to his voice, and deep down I knew he was the king's son." Friend, that is the miracle of Christmas. The son of a heavenly king came as the poorest of men. In fact, the Bible says he took the form of a servant. You might say, "Oh, I wish I'd been there that first Christmas. I would have joined in and worshiped Jesus." But you know, chances are you would not have. The Bible says of Jesus in Isaiah 53, verse 2, "He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." On the surface, this all seemed nonsense. To the general observing eye, Jesus was just another baby. In fact, he wasn't even that. He was a peasant baby who would never amount to much. But the reality is, if you will listen to his words, your heart will tell you something different. If you will look into his eyes, you will find exactly what you're looking for. And this morning, though you might say, "I'm not sure I believe that," if you will drink deeply from the scripture, Jesus is saying, "I will come back for you if only you'll believe." Why would we celebrate the coming of his, the coming in the past while ignoring his coming in the future? The miracle of Christmas is that just as Old Testament saints looked for their Messiah's arrival, we too are instructed to look for his coming again. So I ask you this morning, are you ready for his coming? Are you looking for the coming of Jesus this Christmas? There is a familiar poem to most of us that was rewritten to communicate the magnitude of what we're learning this morning. It says, 'Twas the night before Jesus came, and all through the house, not a creature was praying, not one in the house. Their Bibles were laying on the shelf without care, in hopes that Jesus would not come in there. The children were dressing to crawl into bed, not once ever kneeling or bowing a head. And Mom in her rocker with a baby on her lap was watching the late show while I took a nap. When out of the east there arose such a clatter, I sprang to my feet to see what was the matter. Away to the window I flew like a flash, tore open the shutters and threw up the sash. When what to my wondering eyes should appear but angels proclaiming that Jesus was here. With light like the sun sending forth a bright ray, I knew in a moment this must be the day. The light of his face made me cover my head. It was Jesus returning just like he said. And though I possess worldly wisdom and wealth, I cried when I saw him in spite of myself. In the book of life which he held in his hand was written the name of every saved man. He spoke not a word as he searched for my name. When he said, 'It's not here,' my head hung in shame. The people whose names had been written with love, he gathered to take to his Father above. With those who were ready, he arose without sound, while all the rest were left standing around. I fell to my knees, but it was too late. I had waited too long and thus sealed my fate. I stood and cried as he rose out of sight. Oh, if only I'd been ready tonight. In the words of this poem, the meaning is clear. The coming of Jesus is soon drawing near. There's only one life, and when comes the last call, we'll find out the Bible was true after all." Friend, that's the miracle of Christmas. And it continues. I'm telling you, it is true. He is coming again. So how foolish would it be to celebrate his first coming without preparing for his second coming? So let me just ask you practically, are you ready for his coming? Do you know him? Have you been saved? Do you need to be baptized? Maybe you need to join the church. Maybe you need to give your new year to Jesus. Maybe you need to stop pretending to follow him and walk closely with him. Christmas is a reminder to do it today, because if you wait, it could be too late. Before this sermon is finished, we could all be home for the holidays with Jesus in heaven, because he's coming again. The miracle of Christmas continues. The mission of Christmas is complete. But then number three, and finally, the message of Christmas must be communicated. Look at verse 12. The Bible says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." Now in context, they're standing there with their mouths open, watching Jesus ascend into heaven. And these angels appear and say, "Why are you here? What are you watching him who departed for? He will come in the same manner in which he left." So their response in verse 12 is to return to Jerusalem. And if we had time, we could read the rest of this chapter and learn how they went to an upper room to pray in one accord. We could move into Acts chapter 2 and read about the day of Pentecost as the Holy Spirit fell and 3,000 people came to Christ that day. We could read the entire book of Acts, which represents the church and its effort to live out Jesus' instruction. In fact, their return to Jerusalem is tied back to the instruction of Jesus in verse 8. And you know this verse. Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. Jesus says, I'm going back to heaven victorious. Your job is to communicate this message of who I am and what I've done as more and more people are going to come to faith in me. You see, if we really believe that Jesus is coming again, we'll do everything we can to communicate the message of Christmas to others. And we have a message to share. How many of you know that? Folks, we have a message. And the message is not just that he was born, but that he died, and that he was raised from the dead, and that he ascended back to heaven. And he is coming again. It's a message that so gripped the disciples, they spent the rest of their lives telling people about Jesus. Read the book of Acts. They gave their lives away to tell people about Jesus. Friend, the mission of spreading the gospel is not a ministry of the church. It is the ministry of the church. You can't celebrate Christmas without a commitment to giving Jesus to as many people as possible. A true celebration will communicate that we have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And we spread the tidings all around because Jesus saves, Jesus saves. We send mixed signals about what Christmas is all about when we celebrate a holiday without telling others about Jesus. I don't want to be too hard on you this morning, but the reality is some of you have never shared your faith with anyone. And I know it can be intimidating to do that. I know we search for words and wonder what to say. But listen, if God has saved you, you have a story to tell. So no matter what you give away this Christmas, my challenge is that you give someone the gift of Jesus. That you sit down and share the gospel with a person in your family or a person that you work with or a person you call friend. Let's communicate the message of Christmas if we really believe Jesus is coming again. Jim and Della were a special couple. They grew up in the Great Depression era. And as a result, when they were married, they had very little. In fact, Jim's salary was just $20 a week back in those days. And Della was frustrated that all she could save to buy Jim a Christmas gift was $1.87. He had a beautiful watch that was a family heirloom. You see, it was his grandfather's. And his grandfather gave it to his father, and his father gave it to him. And it was Jim's most valued possession. So for Christmas, Della wanted to purchase a gold chain for him in order to hold that watch. She was frustrated because she just didn't have the cash. But one day, standing in her bedroom, brushing her long knee-length hair, she realized that her hair was the one thing of value that she possessed. She loved her husband so much, and reason hair will grow back. And so she cut it all off and sold it and received about $20, which was just enough to buy a gold chain for Jim's watch. When Jim came home from work that day, his face was heavy as soon as he saw Della's hair. But not for the reason you think. Vowing his love for her, he handed her his gift. And when she opened it, inside was a set of turquoise shell combs with jeweled edges to wear in her long, beautiful hair. Jim purchased that gift by selling his heirloom watch. You see, each sacrificed all that they had for their beloved at Christmas. And did you know that's precisely what Jesus did for you and me? He sacrificed everything for his bride, the church. He left his home in heaven in order to get down on our level. And he sacrificed everything before returning home in victory. So the question remains, what now will you sacrifice for him? Will you give him your life? Will you give him your family? Will you give him your resources? Will you give him your future? Will you give him your holiday celebration? Maybe your gift will be to communicate the message of what he has done so that someone else can know Jesus.